We come to Zechariah, which is the last in our series of minor prophets, another of the books of the Old Testament that we've been doing in the summer. It's not the last book of the Old Testament, but that's Malachi. But Ingrid, on the week that she was on, very kindly spoke on Malachi, so I'm not going to repeat that. And we'll do a couple of one-off sermons over the following two Sundays, and then we're going to look at the book of Mark in the Bible after then. So we're looking at Zechariah today, page 957. We're going to read chapter 12, verse 10 into 13, verse 1. So 12, 10 into 13, 1. And Christy, I think, is coming to read. Yes, Christy has given me a face of recognition. That's good. Zechariah 12, 10 to 13, 1.
Zechariah 12:10 to 13:1, mourning for the one they pierced. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Cleansing from sin. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity.
Thank you.
Thanks, Christy. Please keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this book of the Bible, and we trust that God will speak to us as he promises to through the Bible. There's a documentary. I'm going through a phase of enjoying Netflix documentaries at the moment. I don't know if there are any recommendations afterwards. I'm always happy to hear them. Because, you know, sometimes things that happen in the real world are just more incredible than even the stuff that's made up for movies. But I don't know if you've seen the Netflix documentary Three Identical Strangers, if you've seen it. Some faces of recognition there. It's quite amazing. It's the true story of triplets who are separated at birth and adopted into different families. One of the triplets turns up at college, you know, his first year of college, and he's walking in. He's never been there before. He doesn't know anybody there, and everybody's looking at him and waving at him, saying hello and giving hugs and all, and he thinks, this is the friendliest college I've ever been to. And then they're calling him Eddie, and he thinks to himself, my name's not Eddie, I'm Bobby. And eventually one guy says, you're definitely not Eddie. He's like, no, I'm definitely Bobby. I'll tell you, there was a guy called Eddie here last year, and we thought he wasn't coming back, and here you are. And he's like, when were you born? And he tells his birthday. Oh, that's his birthday as well. He was a close friend. So they ring Eddie, and they said, we got to get you two together. And it turns out they're identical twins, totally identical twins. So it's an amazing story, these twins. And the story appears in a newspaper. And this woman is in New York City, and she's reading the newspaper. And she's like, those two guys? They're my friend Dave. That's Dave there. She's like, Dave, you got to see this story. There you are. And it turns out that these three identical twins, it's an amazing documentary. You find all that stuff out, by the way, in the first 10 minutes. I haven't spoiled anything there for you. Because actually, it goes on to be about something completely different. The story is about the families, how they came to be where they were there. Forces and operators who've worked in the background for it. Their story is amazing. And as we come today, one of the things I want us to think about is our story, what it is that we're here for. Something about the story of the universe, of what it is to be human, of what's behind all of this. And the Bible that we look at every week, that we put such stock in, because we believe that it's God telling us the story of him and the story of the universe and the story of us. It's the tale of humanity and our origins and our purposes. And when we come to the prophets, which we've been looking at in the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of them, and one of the roles of the prophets, well, their role was to bring the message of God. Some people think of prophets as being future tellers, and sometimes, in particularly this book, there's an element of telling what's going to happen in the future. But a prophet simply was to come and bring the message from God. Now, Zechariah is an absolute wild ride of visions, dreams, and poetry. I don't know if you've ever seen the Johnny Depp, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory movie. Have you ever seen that one? Absolutely crazy. Like, I just walked out of there going, what just happened to me there? And reading Zechariah is a little bit like the Johnny Depp, Charlie and Chocolate Factory version. I mean, you're reading, you kind of go, what did I just read there? All kinds of weird and wonderful visions and stories and dreams. But essentially, it's a story about the visions and dreams of a future hope. And we'll see something about that. Zechariah was prophesying about the same time as Haggai, and we looked at Haggai the last time I was speaking 2 weeks ago, and he was. They were both prophesying at a time where the people of God had come from exile back to their homeland of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, a third prophet, had said years before, here's what's going to happen to God's people. They're going to be taken away from their homeland. The blessing of their own city, their own place is going to be taken away because they're so far from God. And they're going to be brought into exile into Babylon. But after 70 years, God will return them to their homeland. And amazingly, miraculously, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And the Persian king said, okay, Israelites, you can go back and you can have your own place, your own land. One of the things that we see as the theme of them returning to their land is the temple. You think, why are they so interested in this building, the temple? Well, in a very particular way, God said, I am going to meet my people in that building. My glory, my presence, the experience of me is going to be known in a very particular way. And in a way, their attitude to the temple really revealed their heart towards God. When they were having nothing to do with the temple, they weren't that interested in God. When they wanted to get at building the temple, it showed that they were interested in the things of God. So it's like a temperature gauge. Where we find them, and we read about this in Ezra chapter 5, it talks about Haggai and Zechariah, and it talks about a time where the people do listen to the message that's come from Haggai and from Zechariah, and they said, okay, we're going to get back to the temple. We're going to get back to God. We're going to rebuild this thing. A central priority for the people when they were walking God's way was the temple. We read in this book in Zechariah about two leaders, a priest, one called Joshua, not the Joshua from earlier in the Bible, a different one, and somebody called Zerubbabel. And he was a kind of a king. He was a leader or a governor. And he's working on the temple as well. And there's a sense that everybody's coming together to work on this temple. And you can just picture it, because Ezra tells us that the prophets, even the prophets, were working on the temple. Now, I don't know if we people who work in this world full-time, clergy people, have a reputation for not being hands-on kind of people. Like my mother-in-law really just looks at me and says, oh, he's a great man for the ideas. You don't even ask on the farm if there's work to be done. And he just sits there as if he's not even there. You know, no good with their hands. And I don't know whether Haggai and Zechariah were good with their hands, but you might imagine that the two prophets working there in the temple, it's the scorching heat of Jerusalem, and they're laboring away with their blocks, and mostly they're pretending to work, you'd imagine. And you're thinking to themselves, these aren't laboring hands. We're prophets. These are poets' hands. We're here to tell you what to do, not do it ourselves. And maybe a conversation, you know, Zechariah says to Haggai, well, what do you think swung this lot, you know, in the end? What do you mean, Zechariah? You know, was it you or me that got them to get their act together? My stuff or yours? Haggai's like, honestly, not yours, mate. Not yours. What? No, they fell asleep somewhere halfway. You went on for ages. Haggai's short, Zechariah goes on for ages. Golden lampstands, horsemen, measuring tapes, bits of paper flying around in the air. Zechariah's like, no, it's about the future, isn't it? It's the story of where all of this is going. They all needed to know that there was something to live for. They needed something vivid to say there's hope. Something they wouldn't forget. Something that wouldn't be lost. Something that can't be forgotten. Something that's too important. Haggai says, oh, you're probably right, Zechariah. Hope matters. It's like what's said in that movie, Shawshank Redemption. You know the bit where he says, remember, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. Zechariah's like, oh yeah, I remember. That's brilliant. Maybe hope is one of the best of things. What's a movie? Oh, I have no idea. Now, Zechariah and Haggai, both of them have a similar theme, and it's a vision of a hopeful future. And if you want to get an outline of the structure of these books, do look at the Bible Project. Stick that into Google and you'll find it. Brilliant 5 to 8 minute videos that give the overview of all of the books of the Bible. They're extraordinary. And what we learn about Zechariah is that there's eight visions from chapters 1 to 6. If you want to flick and have a look, you'll see that there's eight visions. They start there, they've got titles here, four horns and four craftsmen, measuring lines, garments for high priests, all kind of pictures that God gives to Zechariah. And the first and eighth visions, there's a nice symmetry to these. 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5 are kind of pairs. And these visions of the four horns that are going about the place, they're looking for peace. And it's a vision of a day when there's going to be peace on the earth. A day when there's going to be no more fighting, no more pain, no more turmoil. The second and seventh visions have a theme of the past sins of God's people, of looking back, but then also looking at a future where the sin is gone, where it's dealt with, where the sin isn't holding people back anymore, where God and the people are at one together. And then the third and the sixth visions are about a new Jerusalem, a future day of God's people, a day when God's people are expanded, where there's a community of hope and joy, where God is at the center. It's the culmination of the story. Fear and disharmony and pain, they're all gone. And the story is, that Zechariah brings is, that we're not hurtling towards nowhere. We're not hurtling towards oblivion. But there is a future, and it is hopeful. And the future at the moment has become, it feels like it's become a really scary place. And I was saying this a few weeks ago, but there's research now saying that young people, teenagers and people who are in the generation, whatever letter is a couple below me at this point, are living just with the sense of anxiety, this anxiety about where the future is going, about climate change. And nobody should be more interested in protecting the planet from the exploitation of capitalist systems, of just doing whatever we can to get whatever we want out of the earth, more than Christians. We should be against that. We should be protecting the planet on one hand. But on the other, we shouldn't be without hope. We shouldn't have this desperate sense that it is all down to us. That if we don't do it, everything is just going to burn up and it's going to be a disastrous end. No, we believe that God has the future in his hands and the future is hopeful. It doesn't end with humanity burning up and earth disappearing forever. The fourth and fifth visions then are of a future, of a hopeful future of leaders who trust God. A religious leader called Joshua, one who wasn't, it seems, a particularly good leader. He was somebody that, at the time, but he's shown a future where he's transformed and he's turned to God. And then also this political leader, Zerubbabel. And he's a leader who's committed to the building of the temple and he's honored by God for this. So you've got these visions of a hopeful future. And maybe you sit here today and maybe this afternoon doesn't look very hopeful. Not to mind the eternal future. Or next week isn't looking particularly good. And you're worried about it and you're anxious and you're fearful. And in chapter 3, I think in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 3, God uses a phrase that's used again and again in the Bible. And it's, do not fear. Do not be afraid. There is hope. Because I know what the future brings. And maybe you're desperately fearful right now. Maybe you need to hear those words, do not fear. Maybe you need these vivid imagery of a day of peace, of a time of joy, of a time where God is in his throne and people are content with him, finding their joy in him. We then, from chapter 9 onwards, get this vision of a king. And it really is odd how it goes from one place to the other, and you can read about it. But in it is all this picture, and it talks about how attractive and beautiful the people will be. Again, a hopeful future where there's a leader there. The ugliness of sin and selfishness is going to be gone. And the future hope is a person, he's a king. There's something worth noting about him. Chapter 9, verse 9, if you want to switch to it, on page 955. And there it talks about this coming king of the people. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. That's a name for the people. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Another name. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. But this king isn't going to be like any normal king. Because look how he comes. Lowly and riding on a donkey. Donkey? Kings ride horses. Powerful kings who transform the world, the universe, the nations. They bring horses, and they bring armies, and they bring chariots. No. This king is not like anything else. This king is going to act in a very different way. His kingdom is going to come in completely differently on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, those of you know Jesus, and as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, where he's going to have the ultimate act that you wouldn't think a coming victorious king is going to have. He's going to give his life so that people could have this hopeful future. And he's about to enter Jerusalem. And he says to the disciples, he says, go. He says to two of them, he says, go into the village and go there. You'll find a colt, a young donkey, and bring it, untie it, and bring it to me. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. And the people there, they know they're Zechariah. They're Jewish people. At least somebody does. And they recognize what's happening here. And they sing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize that the king is going to come in a donkey. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They recognize, as Jesus wants them to see and to recognize, that the one who is the hope of the future is coming. The one who is the answer to our striving is doing what he came to do. Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of these verses in Zechariah. He's the one who's the culmination of the story, the center of the story. The one who puts our humanity back together, because he is, as John says, God in the flesh. He's God coming to stand on the earth. And I wonder if you were asked if there's one person who's at the center of your story. Is there one person who you can think of who has shaped you more than anybody else? One person maybe that you think of more than anybody else. And it could be negative and it could be positive. But people often have a profound effect on us. Think about my granddad on my mum's side. I didn't know him very well. He died when I was 3. I remember some odd things. Orange peels. I think he ate orange peels. I remember him shaving, you know, on those old-fashioned brushes, and I remember on a shaving mirror. I remember that. I remember him on his walking frame. He was an old man when I knew him, but the accounts of those who knew him was that he was an extraordinarily heavy force in the lives who knew him. Very tall and very forceful in a whole lot of ways. The ramifications of this influence, which, let me tell you, was not positive a lot of the time, had such deeply embedded impacts that even now, nearly 40 years after he died, are still felt in the generations going down. Heavy impact. Who is it or what is it that affects your story or drives who you are? We're told that the person who should be driving our story today is us. That our hope depends on us. You've got to write your own story. Be the change you want to see in the world. But it's us who get to choose our own adventure. It's us who are the ones that matter most in our own lives. And the Bible says, of course you matter. Of course you matter. You matter to God. You are not defined by where you were born. You're not defined by the influences around you. It's a good thing to say that. But the Bible also says that actually you don't have to write your own story either. And sometimes I think that writing our own story, making our own way, feeling like it's up to us, is a little bit like swimming against the tide. Like we can get somewhere, but it just feels so, after a while, just feels so tiring. Ultimately, it doesn't get us where we want to go. But that Jesus is the one who says, come and follow me. Let me be the master. Let me be the author of your story. Let me be the one who's not only the author, but who's at the center of your story. There's one other image that I want to leave us with that Zechariah uses that's essential to our understanding the work of Jesus and our response to him. And it's in chapter 13, verse 1, with another vision. And just a little note there, it's just a little one. It says, on that day, he's talking about a future day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, that's the people of God, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. There's a future day coming where this fountain is going to be opened. Now, maybe in this hot weather, we get a tiny little bit of an inkling of the importance, the vitality of a fountain in those days. Like, we've got water on tap here, but they didn't. And when you lived in the desert, having water was a big deal. And a fountain was like the best of things. The best of things. Quenched your thirst. You could wash stuff, you get your cooking done. It's the best of things. So when Zechariah talks about a fountain coming, it has all of this imagery, all of these feelings of just life, just having life. And there's this one coming, there's this future where this fountain is going to be opened. And somebody called John Piper asks 3 questions that I think are helpful that I'm borrowing from to talk about this. And the first one is this: well, why did another fountain have to be opened? The people had a way of having their, it tells us that this fountain will cleanse people from their sins. There'll be a freedom, a washing that gives us freedom. They already had ways of cleansing themselves from their sins. They had their ritual sacrifices, their bulls, their rams, their goats. And the reason is that those were just a symbol of the atonement that was coming. They were to give something valuable, but it was never valuable enough to pay the cost of the sin. It never had enough. It didn't have the weight. So something else would have to do. Well, how does this friend then cleanse? So chapter 3 talks about the coming king or Messiah and describes him as a branch, a person who's a branch. And it says there in chapter 3 that God says, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day with this branch. This person who's coming, there's going to be an event, one event, where all of the benefits of this fount, are going to be known. All of the life that comes away. There's going to be one sacrifice so powerful, so valuable, so incredible that it has the power to remove the sins of every child of God. It has the power to bring us back into relationship with the maker of the universe. For us to step into the right story. The story of life. The story of hope. The story of that we were made for. Hebrews 9:24-26 says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. He only did it once. I want to show you a video. And this is a video of Lindsay Jacobellis. She is a downhill snowboarder. Think this is going to work, Brendan? Can we do it? 2006. Hold on a sec. Torino Olympics. It's the final. There's four of them in it. What you'll see is she is winning by an absolute streak. An absolute street. She's coming into the final two bits and pieces. Will it happen? Let's do it, Brendan. Now, what you might not have seen there about Lindsay, she's absolutely killing this race. She has got gold in the World Championships, and on that second last thing, she fell. But what you might not have seen was, she tried to do a little trick while she was jumping up there. She tried to do a little fancy little full of a thing, and boom, down she went, 19 years old. Can you imagine how much she was kicking herself? Kicking herself. Waking up going, oh no, I've made a mistake and I can't atone for it. Maybe you've had that feeling. It says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place. Maybe you have something that you think, I can never atone for that. Can never be right. And you think day after day, what can I do? Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus has had that one-off event. One-off event. And we don't have to kick ourselves. We looked at that. Now the amazing thing about Lindsay, this year, February, back she came. Thought she was done, won gold in the World Championships. 16 years later. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? But almost 16 years later, yep, won gold. But here's the thing. Most of us don't have the good story of her. Most of us, most of our class, don't get atoned for or get made up in this life. But Jesus has come and he has died. And it's a one person, one day, one event, so that we can be free. And who's it for, finally? This great hope, this availing of the forgiveness that the fount brings, who can have it? Clearly the implications from Zechariah is that God's people, the Israelites, would hear this verse and respond to the good news of Jesus first. But the New Testament makes abundantly clear, crystal clear, that the hope of the Jewish Messiah is for everybody. Zechariah has talked about, shout and be glad, daughter Zion. I read it early. For I am coming and I will live among you, says the Lord. Speaking to all Christians from all backgrounds, the writer to Hebrews takes up the imagery there. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, everybody, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of us are invited to avail of the work of Jesus, the one who forgives us, the one who cleanses from our sins, the one who invites us to walk on the true story. It's not about where your background is, your church background, your educational background. It has nothing to do with any of that. The freedom that's offered by God through this fountain is available to all. It is the way of life God has made us. It is Jesus' death is the one-off event that pays for our sins and our transgressions. And what we're asked to do is to respond in faith. And there's loads in Zechariah that I could talk about how we respond in faith. And then we go out in faith and we live a life of justice, live a life of love, live a life of telling people about this good news, of caring for people who are outsiders, because God has done the ultimate act to bring us outsiders into his family. Go and put your trust in Jesus, this fountain of life. Let's pray.